Guys, welcome. Glad we can all be here again tonight on our third installment of this of these classes. It's been a lot of study, and I'm glad that we can, just get deeper into these things. It's very important. And so tonight we're going to talk about baptism and how it relates to our view of covenants. So I thought to help and to bring us all up to speed, and because it ties in so importantly, I've got the two pictures here of covenant and of the Baptist and the infant Baptist view of covenant. I will walk through that, and then I will also I'll first revisit where we were last week. So I will first start with kind of a quick review from last time. But before we do that, we should pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. Let's pray. Holy God in heaven, we come before you to thank you that we can be here tonight to understand your word more, to be sharpened, to be challenged, to be most of all just to be amazed at how you magnify all things through Jesus Christ, that he is the center of all revelation, that he is the Lord of the church, that he is the savior of sinners, that he is the giver of life, and that one day we may be forever with thee, O Lord. May we look forward to that day. May we be just fed, even tonight, as we talk about these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I will review last week for those who weren't here, and just to bring us up to speed again. So, last week we talked about covenant theology, and covenants is basically a relationship between two parties. And we saw that at the beginning, here, we have a joint covenant of works that Adam was told to not tree, and he was commissioned to fulfill the command of dominion over the book to this world, and he was prophet, priest, and king in doing that. We saw before that, the one thing that was forgotten, God gave before creation, through the withdrawal line of creation, was the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, which mapped throughout, which was the plan of God from all eternity to draw people to himself, known as his elect. And so that is the covenant of redemption. And the outworking of that is the covenant of grace in history. So with covenant of works, Adam failed, so we fell. And in that fall, God now brings grace. And so each successive covenant is both highlights the continuation of the covenant of works that people had to obey, his holiness and his righteousness. And on the other side, because they are God's covenants of grace being revealed in promise, they promise the new covenant. So you get two sides up a tree, up a mountain, basically pointing towards the cross, the fulfillment. This is very important, this mountain, because if we get this wrong, this really ties into this picture that tonight, the first half, is all going to be about this picture. I'll get there in the slides in a second. I'll explain what this means. And this is going to be very new for some of you guys, so bear with me. But this is last time. And by all means, if you have questions, let me know. We need to stop. We need to think about them. So here we go. Are there any questions about last week? It was fast. So everybody was clear? Okay. All right. So we're around. Let's get going here. So tonight's topic being baptism can be a very divisive issue, and so this little statement is very important. In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. And that is how we need to go about this issue, that we maintain unity, that we can discuss these things, but we do so in love and not in a sense of we got it right and pushing down other people. It's not meant to divide, but rather to sharpen. The goal of all theology is to increase our knowledge and our worship of our great God. That is why we're here tonight. We're not just to get the right answers, to get a deeper understanding. We want to know God more and to see how he unpacks all things throughout history. Here's some technical terms for it. I'm going to try to avoid the technical terms, but just so you know them, paedobaptism comes from the Greek paedos, which is for infant or child Baptist. That's where we get infant Baptist from. Credo is from the Latin for to believe. So Credus baptism is believer's baptism. It's a very important distinction right here. This is not a distinct discussion between infant and adult baptism. And so when you talk to people about this, get that out of your lingo, because it can confuse things. It distinguishes a different categories, not qualities within the category. We're not talking about age here. We're talking about completely different categories when we talk about infants versus believers, professing believers. That's the two categories we're dealing with. So just so you understand, that's where we're going. And also to set the groundwork, we need to distinguish in Scripture, one of the principles of interpreting is the difference between the teaching portions, known as the didactic portions of Scripture, and the narrative portions of Scripture. Example would be, the Gospels are largely narrative, what happened, so is the book of Acts. The teaching portions is mostly, we think of the epistles, where they teach. And so it's very important because this is the difference. The teaching passages explain. They give understanding and teach the meaning. And the narrative describes what takes place. And usually they don't explain. Sometimes you get Luke will insert a little comment or John will, but usually they're describing. And that's why I call it theology in action in many ways. This is what happened and this is what was recorded for us. But to understand the meaning, you need to place the teaching passages over the narrative in order to understand the narratives. It's very important. The other very important principle we have to understand in the background is the difference between typology and fulfillment. Is that a flood? I think so. Cool. Typology is shadows in the Old Testament of future fulfillment. Priests, the tabernacle, the temple. We have people being shadows. David, Joseph, these are all shadows speaking of Christ and fulfillment. The difference is that we're not talking about mere analogy. It's not as though priests are just analogies of Jesus. No, these are types. And what that means, they have real meaning and significance for the given time. Analogies wouldn't do that. And they point ahead to future fulfillment. The fulfillment of any type is the substance, the final reality. It's also known as the anti-type. So these are just technical things that we need to... Hey, welcome. To get going tonight, they set the categories. Very important. So we need to get them straight. Once the substance has come, the shadows are no longer needed because they're preparatory. That's why we don't go backwards. We don't go back to priests in the sense of Old Testament ceremonial priesthoods. We don't go back to building a tabernacle. We don't go back to building a temple. No, because all these things foreshadow the final temple, the final priesthood, all these different aspects. That's very important as we approach baptism as well tonight. So I'm going to start with the teaching portions of baptism, and then we're going to end with the narrative portions of Scripture, because it's usually the narrative portions where the most debate is, and so I thought I'd end there. One of the fundamental passages for understanding baptism is this one, Romans 6. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And I highlighted some words of definite union. And I want to talk about these terms right there and this one. These are states of being. The first principle that we get from Romans 6 is the principle of union. Union simply means our participation in Christ's death and life. And if you notice throughout Scripture, anytime we talk about union, you'll see these terms, with Christ. We are risen with Christ, or we are in Christ. Those are terms of union. And it's very important when we talk about baptism that we don't talk about potential participation. You might be united. No, this is real participation. It's known in theological terms as vital union, living union with Christ. And that's why in the previous slide I highlighted those words. We are buried with him. We are baptized, knowing this, that our old man has been crucified. This is real. And therefore, baptism signifies vital union in Christ's death. and resurrection, not potential union. By faith, we have truly died with Christ and are new creatures. And so baptism in Romans 6 highlights vital union. That's the emphasis I want to place in this passage. What could this be compared with? Well, it could be compared with, and all analogies break apart somewhere, but like joining a sports team. And the only reason I brought this up is, what does it mean to be united? And it would be the sense of when you join the team, you receive all of the benefits of the team. So when we are united to Christ, we benefit from everything he has purchased for us. And just like in the team, you get the jersey, you participate in the medals, you really share in everything the team is and represents. And so it is with Christ. United to Christ, we share in all those benefits. And baptism is a sign of that union to Christ. So that is the first of the teaching passages I want to look at. There's many we're going to go through. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. This would be a spiritual baptism. This isn't a water baptism. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. But water baptism points to the reality of spiritual baptism. And again, it signifies inclusion into the body of Christ, which is another union type reality. It signifies initiation into the body of Christ. And the reason I said initiation is this: we only do it once. You are placed once, vitally and really, into Christ. Lord's Supper signifies Christ as our sustaining life. Baptism signifies Christ as the beginning of our new life in him. So those are the distinctions of the two sacraments that the church has been given from our Lord. Okay, now we're going to get into the meat of understanding the difference between infant baptism and believer's baptism. They come down to two views of the covenant of grace. I'm going to just highlight here again that the covenant of grace is promised here between all these six successive covenants, culminating in the new covenant. And this is where we're going to see a difference between Baptist theology and infant Baptist. First of all, we'll talk about agreements on these matters. There is overall agreement on the covenants. Covenant of redemption before time, the Father and the Son covenanting right there. There's agreement on the covenant of works, that Adam was given a task and he failed to do his work, and that continues throughout the Old Testament, that picture of you're either in the covenant of works or you're in the covenant of grace. There's agreement on that. There's agreement what the old covenants are: Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Levi. He's not always recognized, but those covenants, by and large, we all agree with, and David. And in the fulfillment of the covenants, that the new covenant is in Jesus Christ. So those are agreements that we share with infant Baptist covenant theology. Here's where we're going to see the difference. So that's the same picture here, and I will try to highlight them. But they highlight the major difference between two covenant theologies. And it's all about this word mixed covenant community or not. So I will explain here, first of all, the infant Baptist or paedo-baptist view. So in the paedo-baptist view, infant baptism, you have the covenant of grace spanning over both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what you get is, and you hear theologians use this term a lot, two administrations of the covenant of grace. One here and one here. Just like you get two different government administrations. Now we have a liberal government, before we had a conservative government, but they basically govern the country. So here you have an administration and here you have one. In the Old Covenant, they would say there's an internal substance of the true elect, Abraham, Moses, David, people that truly are saved. And you had people who were in the covenant that weren't really saved. Ahab, all the Israelites that fell in the wilderness because of their unbelief. So those would be considered the external. Now on that, you see in the bottom, we have agreement. We see that there's also an external portion here to the Old Covenant. On both of them, we have an expanding view. You see that. And here as well, we have an expanding view that the covenant of grace is being revealed through these successive covenants that are coming. The difference is in the New Covenant. That's where all the difference lies, and that ties into baptism. Here you see in the Old Covenant, it's all through Israel, all through Israel, and the New Covenant is all nations. That's the same. But in infant baptism, there's a continuing view that this is also an administration of the covenant of grace, and you largely have the same idea. You have a mixed church of unbelievers and believers. Be careful how we talk about this. We're not talking about the visible church. We're talking, they will distinguish here between, this is the invisible church, true believers. This is the visible church. This is the visible. So you have a mixed community. But the key is, they're all considered to be members of the new covenant. In Baptist theology, we believe that all people who are truly participators of the new covenant are the elect, are saved, will be saved, and are washed in Christ's blood. And I want to get to the difference about this mixed community, because people's hands should be going up at this point saying, wait a minute, what about the parable of the wheat and the tares? We know that the visible church is mixed. We know that. There are unbelievers who go to church. There are people who aren't genuine Christians. But the distinction is, are they really in the new covenant? Are they truly in the covenant of grace? And you'll see that believers, Baptists, covenant theology does not consider two administrations of the covenant of grace. We talk about the covenant of grace here, concluded. There it's revealed in promises. Here it's concluded. So that's what I want to unpack. Which of these two models do the scriptures sustain? Are there any questions? Because this could be very confusing. And we need to get this model straight. That's why I'm going to leave it up here the whole time in order to understand the scriptures we go through. Are there any questions up to this point? In the invisible church. Yeah, sure, for sure. So in this, we would all agree that Israel, by its very nature, was mixed. God called Israel with Ishmael was one of the seed, and then you had it narrowed down to Jacob, but we knew that all of the unbelieving Israelites were still children of the covenant physically, because they were born into the physical covenant of Abraham. But in the New Testament, that principle in infant baptism is continued, that you are born into the covenant by virtue of being born to believing parents. So your physical birth places you into the covenant. We would say that yes, that would place you into the visible church. We don't deny there is a visible, invisible distinction. What we deny is that they are in the new covenant. So the very nature of the new covenant, according to the scriptures, is that it is not a mixed community. The new covenant is a pure community of those who are born again. Does that help? Yeah. Does any more questions? We've got to get this down before we can move ahead to the scriptures. Okay, we're going to attempt to move ahead in this. This is weighty. Again, mixed community. The infant Baptist view of administrations, I talked about that. Two administrations of the covenant of grace. By using administrations, it's like versions of a phone. You get the same phone, new update. Or like government, same country, new ruling party. So this, they talk about at the substance level, it's the same. You just have a new administration. And therefore, a circumcision was an outward sign of the covenant inclusion in the Old Testament. So baptism is the outward sign of covenant inclusion in the New Testament. And that fits with this model, doesn't it? So if you have two administrations and you have virtually the same principles governing each, you have the signs governing both. Because you have physically born people and physically born people participating in the covenant. This only works if they have an identical substance. And that's why here you see the covenant of grace over both. And when you read their theologies, you'll see that. And I just heard it again this past week. Both views are administrations of the covenant of grace. So, the Baptist view. We would say, no, baptism is a sign of the new covenant. And this is the covenant of grace. That's why we expand it to this. The covenant of grace is finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that is the new covenant. So we would emphasize the newness of the new covenant. That it is not more of the same, not a mixed community, but it is rather, because it is ratified in the blood of Christ, it is a new community. The very nature of the covenant is new. It is the fulfillment of the covenants of promise. And that's why in Baptist theologies, you'll read that these are considered the covenants of promise. And that comes straight from Ephesians 2:12. You were strangers, it says, from the covenants of promise. And so by nature, promissory covenants are different than the fulfillment, as because the substance, who is in it and what it does. And that's the difference between a shadow and the real thing. Shadows aren't the real thing. They point to the reality of the real thing. That's the essential difference. And I know this is pretty heavy sledding for some of you, and it might be new, but this will become clearer as we go through this presentation. There's the passage I was talking about, that at that time, this is talking to the Gentiles, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Very important point. This is the visible nation of Israel. And strangers, it says, from the covenants of promise. So this whole group gets lumped into that term, covenants of promise, without hope, having no hope and without God in the world. So that's from Ephesians 2:12. So the new covenant is fundamentally different. It's not a covenant of promise, as shadows are to the real thing, as promises are to their fulfillment. What is the newness of the new covenant? We looked at this one last time, but I'm going to emphasize here by underlining the newness. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The new covenant says they shall all know me. That is why I don't think, as Baptists don't think, that this model fits. The new covenant by nature is not mixed. It says they shall all know me. I will remember their sins no more. It is a pure community. That's an essential difference that we get from Jeremiah 31. Is that clear? Does that make sense? Here's another one, Jeremiah 32:40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. In the old covenant, they departed, and the covenant curses came upon them. In the new covenant, rather than this model fitting, we think, this model fits because it says from Scripture, it is in their heart, and they shall not depart from me, which means it's not a mixed community of believers and unbelievers. It is a pure community of those whose hearts have been transformed. Those in the new covenant have been born again. And that is exactly what we saw in Romans 6, that baptism signifies. It signifies new birth. Therefore, baptism should only be applied to those who profess the new birth, those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, that's physical descent, nor of the will of the flesh, that's because they wanted it, nor of the will of man, because somebody else would want it, but of God. And interesting, you get that, right? So the belief comes from God. Ties in really well to next week. But definitely, I think it demonstrates that the nature of the new covenant is that everybody is a spiritual son of God, fitting, again, I think, this model. A main question that comes up, does baptism replace circumcision? That is held by most infant Baptists, not all, but most. Big question centered around this. Who are the children of Abraham? Who are they? What is the seed of Abraham in the Old Testament? What is the seed of Abraham in the New Testament? How are we to understand this? The physical seed, we know from the covenant, was circumcised. Male only, symbolizing the need for sin to be cut off. It was a bloody exercise, day 8. Because it passes, sin passes to each generation. So each sin, each generation needs to be cleansed from their sin. And they use the male, because through the male they say the seed is. And they're the covenant heads of each family. And so it is by blood. And that's why it was male only. And that is why it was to their physical seed. We know that from Genesis 17. But how is this related to the physical seed, the children of believers? That's the question, because infant baptism holds that we must baptize those who are physically children of believers. Is it the same for each covenant as this model would hold? Here's a quote from a early Baptist Reformed gentleman, 1681, when our confession was written. He was one of the drafters, Nehemiah Cox. Abraham is to be considered, he says, in a double capacity. This is the dual seeds view. This is our view. He is the father of all true believers and the father and root of the Israelite nation. And it's once we start to understand the dual seeds of Abraham that covenant theology, I think, from a Baptist Reformed perspective, answers the question of circumcision and baptism. We have to think in terms of the dual seeds of Abraham. So we're starting back here now. We're back in the Old Covenant and asking ourselves, is this something we see in the Scriptures? Genesis 12, Abraham gets 3 main visits from God. Here's the first one. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That is the heart of it. And that is why I called it the summary promise, because it is that the blessing of God resides on those who are the seed of Abraham. The seed promised, Abraham, Genesis 15, the second instance. And Abram said, behold, thou hast given me no seed. So he doesn't have Isaac yet. And lo, one born into my house is mine heir. He's talking about his slave. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that come forth, that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now towards heaven and tell, count the stars, if thou shalt be able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Keep this in mind as we move to the New Testament. We're going to see a dual fulfillment of these promises. That's why I talk about dual seeds of Abraham. Isaac was the direct seed, the direct heir, as opposed to Ishmael. National Israel, the physical Jew, was the consequent physical seed of Abraham. Here we have one of the seeds, the physical seed of Abraham. But Christ is the ultimate seed, the ultimate heir of the promise. We're going to see that from the New Testament in a bit. And believers united to Christ are the consequent spiritual seed of Israel, of Abraham. Sorry. So we see two seeds. We see a spiritual seed of Abraham, and we see a physical seed, physical Jews of Abraham. Now we're going to talk about the children of faith, the second seed, the spiritual seed. How does this relate to circumcision? This promise came, Genesis 15, that the seed was 25 years before the covenant of circumcision was formalized. see Acts 7:3-8. It's actually called there, God gave to him the covenant of circumcision. Genesis 17, Stephen picks that up. He's talking to the Jews. They all know exactly what he's talking about. The key of the spiritual seed is that they have the faith of Abraham. Remember what it said at the end? And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Remember that. That's the key to understanding the spiritual seed concept. Here's a long quote. This is Genesis 17. This is the covenant of circumcision. 25 years later now. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, so he's 99. The Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, Avrahim. For a father of many nations have I made thee. Abraham is plural of Abram. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This is a key promise that infant Baptists will often quote. I will be a God to you and to your children. That is a key promise. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and thee, me and you, and, interesting, there goes plural, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born into thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man whose child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people, for he hath broken my covenant. What I'm going to unpack here is that this has a dual fulfillment. That if we understand this with the dual seeds view, it makes more sense that we talk about an everlasting covenant, that we talk about Canaan being an everlasting possession, that it makes sense that it talks about this shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. If we maintain only a physical seed view here, we're going to run into problems in the New Testament and in the New Jerusalem. So all three of these instances of God highlight, I think, in the Old Testament that we got to approach this from a dual seeds view. Here's the first New Testament answer. The spiritual seed. Children of the promise, children of faith. Romans 4:11 says that, speaking about Abraham, and he received the sign of circumcision, this is then the 25 years later, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. So it's referring to Genesis 15. This is Genesis 17 right here. 25 years before, God covenanted, and remember it says, and Abraham believed, well, watch the quote, that he might be the father of all them that believe, the spiritual seed, though they be not circumcised. It's talking about Gentiles, those who aren't circumcised in the flesh. But if they believe, they are children of Abraham, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness may be imputed unto them also. Therefore it is of faith that they might that it might be by grace. See the word? Covenant of grace. To the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not only to that which is of the law, speaking here of physical Jews who believe, but also to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth, makes alive the dead, and calls those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope. Remember? He had no kids. He had no kids. God promised. He believed, and God counted to him as righteousness.
that he might be the father of many nations according to that which is spoken. This is from Genesis 15. So shall thy seed be. So the Genesis 17 covenant, 25 years later, and where he gets sealed is for Abraham. He gets sealed with circumcision to demonstrate the faith which he had earlier. And so the seed of Genesis 15 is the believing seed. This is going to tie into baptism. Abraham's spiritual seed and the baptism link, Galatians 3, and then we'll take a break after talking through Galatians 3. This is the heaviest sledding, just if this is going over some of your heads. This is really the heart of it, but this is a powerful, powerful passage. I'd encourage you to study this passage at home. So Galatians 3:6 says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, the Gentiles, us, through faith, preached before, look at this word, the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That's up here, the cross. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed, note that word, were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, with the S, as of many, it's not a plural now, but as of one, and to thy seed, a singular. And it doesn't say Isaac, no, it says, which is Christ. Wherefore serves the law? So this is the question, well, what good is the law then? It says it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So that tells us that the promised seed ultimately never was Isaac. It ultimately was Christ. And then it says, but the scripture has concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Here's where it all comes together. Verse 26, Galatians 3. It says, for ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I'm going to finish with that at the end of the presentation. There is neither Jew nor Greek. These are physical categories. There's neither bond nor free, slaves or free people. There's neither male nor female. These are all physical categories. It says those categories evaporate. They evaporate in union to Christ. For ye are all one in Christ, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise that in thee shall all the nations be blessed. That is huge to understanding these questions. Here's how this works out. The spiritual seed of Abraham have the faith of Abraham. That's the mark of that line. Verse 7. Verse 8, the gospel Abraham believed was bundled up in a promise of the seed, singular. Verse 8, Christ is that seed. He is the fulfillment. He is the blessing for all nations. Redemption through his death, verse 13, is exactly what baptism signifies. So baptism is a sign of union to Christ, who is the seed. And this is from Revelation 5. Where you'll see this carried out. And they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and has redeemed us to God by thy blood. Look what it says. Out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, father of many nations, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So the blood of Christ, which baptism signifies union to, and that promise, it's all tied and bundled up together in the spiritual seed of Abraham. The goal of the promise was the coming of Christ. Then the good news, remember the promise, is the reality for the people of faith. When we believe, then we are in Christ. Those who anticipated in these times, or in these times, they were looking forward to Christ. Christ has come. Now we have one people. One people of faith. Thus the people of faith alone partake in the covenant of grace, not their physical children. That's why I emphasize this throughout Romans 4 and Galatians 3. It constantly stresses the people of faith. It has nothing to do with physical generation. It has everything to do with spiritual generation, not their physical children. Genesis 17:7, where it says, where the main proof text, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, the main proof text for infant baptism, actually then takes on its full meaning of a spiritual seed, disproving the very crux, the heart of infant baptism, because we see the ultimate fulfillment of this, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, not to be ultimately to the physical nation of Israel, that's temporal, but ultimately to the spiritual seed of Abraham, Jews and Gentiles who have the faith of Abraham. And so it has the very proof text that I hear often quoted is fulfilled in a spiritual seed. And therefore, when we talk about infant baptism that has to do with a physical seed, it takes it away. The argument falls. Does that make sense? Almost done this section. The goal of the promise was the coming of Christ, then the good news becomes the reality of the people of faith. Thus, the people of faith alone partake in the covenant. I just did this. I don't know why. So faith in Christ brings us into the covenant family of God. And Paul associates the act of faith in being water baptized with our spiritual union to Christ. That was verse 27. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ, which is an act of faith, by going in the water, signifies a real spiritual union with him. Union to Christ, that's how we become Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise. See that? Very important word, heirs of the promise. Here's the circumcision. Circumcision marked the people apart as heirs of physical things, physical children, physical land, physical Israel, and thus followed a physical lineage. Thus it applies to the physical family lines. That's where circumcision works. Baptism marks God's people apart as heirs of spiritual things, spiritual children, and thus follows a spiritual lineage. Thus it is applied to the spiritual family line. Here you get the two seeds, the dual fulfillment of Abraham's promise. Are there any questions up to this point before we move on? There's going to be more scriptures that will highlight the dual seeds, but any questions? Yes, also they were set apart. Don't forget other nations also circumcised, but God distinguished Israel, the male child, on the eighth day to carry it out. Because absolutely, the beauty of it all is that the physical nation was set apart as preparing for, as a shadow, a type, remember typology, of the spiritual nation. And that's why typology is so important. It's not as though it had no significance. It's not as though it doesn't have significance, but it's typology. These things were there as shadows of the fullness. So in the New Testament, we talk about the fullness. So these things were very important. Everything was tied together, the priesthood, the separation, the election, all these different terms. But in the New Testament, we see the reality coming. That's why he doesn't talk about Isaac. He talks about Christ. Any other questions? All right, so I'd like to continue on here. This was Galatians 3 then, and it's actually the next chapter that really, in my mind, makes it even more clear. So Romans 4 and Galatians 3 deal directly with the concept of the seed of Abraham being a dual fulfillment. Galatians 4 actually deepens this even more, and when we talk about dual fulfillment, we're going to see the word covenant coming into play here. So here's Galatians 4, 21 to 31. And remember, the key issue of Galatians is, are they still under the law? And we're referring there not to the moral law. Remember last week's talk. They're referring to the ceremonial and the judicial law. All these different ceremonies that Israel had. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? So this is what the law says. For it is written that Abraham, and it's going back, not just all the way back to Exodus, it's going right back to Genesis. Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, that's from Hagar, and the other by a free woman, from Sarah. Remember? From Hagar we got Ishmael, from Sarah we get the child of promise, Isaac. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Now this gets confusing. This is very important. Which things, so it says Ishmael and Isaac, are an allegory. For these, in the Old Testament, are the two covenants. So this is allegorical, but it's typological. These are two covenants. This is amazing. So it's actually saying that those who are under the law are in a whole different covenant than those who are in Christ. For the one is Mount Sinai, that's where the law was given, which gendereth or pertains to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers or is pointer to the Jerusalem, which now is. If you go to Israel, it's referring to physical Jerusalem, and is in bondage with her children, those who are still under the law, those who still want to do it all by the righteousness of their own works. But to Jerusalem, which is above, the heavenly Jerusalem, the typological, the end, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. So somebody who's never had children, for the desolate has many more children than she which has a husband. It's referring here to the Gentiles, because Israel had a husband, physical Israel. God was its husband, but they didn't have many of faith. And the believers, the Gentiles, the nations now being grafted in, and all Jews who also believe, they are the spiritual seed, and that's who Sarah is picturing, has our children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh, so Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, referring to Isaac, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, and here's the summation, we are not children of the bondwoman. We're not under the law. We're not under the covenant of works. We're not going up this side of the mountain under curses and blessings if we obey. We believe Christ has fulfilled the law, and we are of the free. So here's what we get from that passage. We get the concept that in Abraham already, in that promise from Genesis 15, there are two types of seed. The physical and the spiritual. It's clearly seen as two distinct covenants. It's what it actually calls it in Galatians 4. This emphasizes those who seek to be justified by works, the covenant of works, or those who are justified by grace, the covenant of grace. That covenant of grace is here because it talked about Christ. That's why we don't appropriate the covenant of grace yet in the Old Testament, as this view has it. You see that? We appropriate the covenant of grace here, fulfilled, because Christ fulfilled the works of the law. And now we are under grace. Therefore, we can't mix the spiritual and the physical identities under one covenant. We can't do this. We can't say that the new covenant is mixed in its nature, because it talked about two covenants. The implication is clear. If the covenant of grace is not a mixed community, then the sign of the covenant of grace, baptism, cannot be applied in a mixed fashion to a physical seed arising out of a spiritual seed. Because that's a question, and I was talking about this in the break, that circumcision was demanded to be applied by physical generation. That was part of the covenant. Baptism is not commanded to be applied by physical generation. It is applied by its very nature to spiritual generation. That's why we don't baptize children. That's because that's a physical appropriation. Now we'll get to some questions that come from this. And that's verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. It's a whole different covenant, is what it says. These verses, I would encourage you to look them up. I'm not going to spend time on them, but they talk about this very reality of the true Jew, the inward Jew, the Jew of the heart, the second seed. So take a minute to jot them down if you want to look them up, and you will see that Jesus and Paul already talk about these realities. So circumcision, I'm going to prove or show here, demonstrate, looks ahead, baptism looks back. The very nature of the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision, Genesis 17, was to be a mixed people. That is exactly what we saw. Because it was asked me also in the break, well, don't we believe that the church is mixed? The visible church is mixed, yes. But the difference is... that's my phone, let's turn it on. The difference... don't consider, so if we draw a line here, this community is the New Covenant community, and this is getting confused with the visible church. That's why they'll always talk about the visible, invisible reality. We're saying that's the wrong category to talk about. We're not talking about the visible church. We're talking about what is the new covenant. We're talking about what is the covenant of grace. This discussion doesn't have to do initially with the idea of wheat and tares. And that's the difference. We're appropriating the sign of baptism based on the nature of the new covenant, not of the nature of what the church in its brokenness sometimes is. And that's a very important distinction. That's why the new covenant says, they shall all know me. Even though we have the parable of the wheat and the tares, and it talks there about the visible church, that it will be mixed. The spiritual new covenant church, those who are truly members of the new covenant, will not be mixed. There will be those who profess with their mouth Jesus Christ is Lord, but in their heart don't believe. And those are tares among the wheat. But because that happens, that doesn't mean we change the nature of the sign. It just means we act out in church discipline and we teach who Christ is and we talk about these things and we separate ourselves from those who are professors in word only, but not in life. And we try to maintain an integrity in the church. But there will always be false teachers, the Bible warns about. There will always be tares among the wheat. But we don't, because of that, baptize them. We apply baptism based on biblical categories of fulfillment, not on Old Testament categories of circumcision. That's the difference. Baptism in its nature highlights spiritual rebirth and a spiritual seed. And that is how we appropriate the sign. Is that clear? Is there any questions about that? That's a very important distinction. That we're not talking about the visible church when we understand the new covenant. We are talking about those who are born again in their hearts. We're going to go to what is probably the most fundamental passage in the New Testament that talks about circumcision and baptism put together. Colossians 2, verse 12. Here it is. I'm going to preface it with this verse from Deuteronomy, where the Lord says, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart," Moses is writing this, "and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, and that thou mayest live." So it says that when the heart is circumcised, you are going to get exactly what the new covenant says. You see the same things? So circumcision of the heart gives you the new covenant realities. Let's go to Colossians 2:12. It says, "And ye are complete in him," talking of Christ, "which is the head of all principality and power.
in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. This passage is often quoted as a proof text that circumcision is replaced by baptism. I want to demonstrate that that passage has nothing to do with circumcision being fulfilled that way. Baptism and circumcisions are both pointers to the sufficiency of Christ. That's why I prefaced it with the verse that comes before that passage. Ye are complete, ye, plural, the church is complete in him. So circumcision and baptism point to Christ. Circumcision doesn't point to baptism. That's what the prefacing verse, the verse that goes before it, says. Secondly, it is the circumcision of the heart, like it says, you are circumcised without hands, so no physical hands involved here, but the heart circumcision is the fulfillment of the circumcision of the flesh. That's why I quoted Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. It says, the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart. So in other words, we see that this circumcision of the flesh, this making alive, is the regeneration. And that's why it says that in the previous passage, it says, or in Colossians 2 and verse 13, in whom also you were made alive. So the reality of circumcision is fulfilled by the reality of inward circumcision, not baptism. Circumcision fulfills circumcision. Regeneration, so this, when you are born again in your heart, when the old nature is cut, when you get a new person, causes faith, that's what it says, because it says, buried with him in baptism, by the which you are also risen with him by faith, in which we are really united to Christ, vital union. This is spiritual baptism, of which water baptism is a sign. I will tie that together for you here. So basically it's saying this, physical circumcision is fulfilled by spiritual circumcision, which is the new regeneration, a new nature. This new nature, when the blind eyes are opened, you will embrace Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. When you embrace him by faith, the Spirit unites you to everything that Christ is. That is how it works. And that is why baptism talks about faith uniting itself to Christ. Circumcision talks about regeneration. That's what Colossians 2, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13 talk about. Any questions there? First Corinthians 7, 14, another favorite proof text. Says this, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, or else your children were unclean, but now are they holy. Well, if the children are holy, then they should be baptized, because holy is covenant language, and holy means what? Set apart, consecrated. These children of this marriage are set apart, and because they're set apart, we need to apply the sign. Is that what it means? In the context, the question for Corinth is mixed marriages, believers and unbelievers. Should they put away their unbelieving spouse? So you have two unbelievers, one of them, let's say a slave and her slave husband, there's a couple, the slave woman becomes a Christian. Now the question is, just like in the Old Testament, it says put away the unbelieving from among you, the Moabites, get rid of them and your children. Because now you have mixed, you have two very different core identities. That's the question of Corinth. What do you do with when this happens? Paul says, no, don't break up the marriage. It actually says, no. It says the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And therefore the children are holy. The unbelieving is sanctified. That's the same word, hagiosmos, where we get holy. It's funny, I've never understood this one, because if we are to baptize children because they are holy, then we should also baptize the unbelieving husband, because he is the same word, sanctified, which means to be made holy. So then we should baptize both if we're going to be
understanding the word holy in the sense of holy set apart in the covenant of faith, the covenant children of Abraham. That is not what we believe this text means. The contextual answer is simply that the unbelieving partner, the man in my example, is sanctified before God and their marriage is recognized before him as legitimate. That's why God says don't divorce them in that case. In the Old Covenant, the typological community, they had to put away their unclean wives, their wives from the other nations. But because we're dealing with a heart issue here, he says, no, don't put it. If they want to stay, go away, let them leave. But if they stay, let them stay, it says. And the legitimacy of their marriage before God, that's the question of the word sanctity. It has nothing to do with faith. This means that the children are not unclean, illegitimate, or bastards. That's why it says, but rather they are legitimate before the eyes of God in holy marriage. This has nothing to do with the covenant of grace inclusion, but rather the holy covenant of marriage. And you can look that one up if you want at home. Is that clear to everybody? Okay, the next one. And I said last week I would deal with this one. I'm not going to give it much traction tonight, but here we go. For Christ also hath sanctified, suffered once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive or quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Remember, Noah being a type, a shadow, right there. While the ark was a preparing, wherein a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And it says now, the figure, the typos in the Greek, the type, of what Noah and the ark was picturing all along was what baptism is picturing. The like figure whereunto even baptism does not also now also save us, not putting away the filth of the flesh. Baptism has nothing to do about washing your body physically, but rather it has to do with an answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a trusting that our conscience will be cleaned by virtue of Jesus' resurrection, who has gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. It is about consciences being cleansed from judgment, just like the Ark of Noah. It was a judgment time, right? The whole earth was judged, and it was cleansed by water. And those who were in the Ark, that is Christ, were saved. And that's the picture. And so it's tying together Noah, baptism, and a conscience, because by our sins we will be condemned, or if we're in Christ, we will be redeemed. And so it ties baptism right there for those who trust. Another important text that's often brought up in infant Baptist works is 1 Corinthians 10, 1-5. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses into the cloud and the sea. And all did eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. This is referring to the Exodus. Israel partook of all the covenant blessings, right? The rock, the water, all this kind of stuff, but they rebelled in unbelief. And they say, see, baptism, all of them, the mixed community, was all baptized, it says. So we're talking about an old covenant reality, and it's applying a new covenant term to an old covenant reality. All the covenant people, men, women, and children, were baptized, it says. So that proves that the new covenant community must also all be baptized. But when you look at the context of this passage, it has nothing to do with this. It has everything to warn professing Christians, those who were baptized on their profession in Christ, they called upon the Lord, from falling into sin. That is the context of 1 Corinthians 10. That's why in verse 13 it says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So the context has everything to do with professing believers, those who were baptized, living a life of whatever, So this is a visible, invisible passage. But notice it says we're baptized unto Moses because he is given as an example. And that is the key to understanding this passage. I didn't quote it in here, but this is verse 5. Verse 6 says, which things were given to us as an example? It doesn't say as a paradigm for the new covenant. It's not making a point about the nature of the new covenant community. It's making a point about the visible church. And it's using the Old Testament church as an example of that. That's the difference. It's not talking about the nature of the new covenant church. So the problem with infant Baptist theology, I think, here is that they're confusing categories, confusing visible, invisible with the new covenant. And that's why we don't appropriate that. Any questions on that? Okay, now we're going to move away from the teaching passages to the narrative passages. Here's where a lot of the discussions often center in. I think the teaching passages are where we should always go first, because the teaching passages are those that explain the heart. They get to the details. The narrative just describe what happens. So here we go to the narratives. The first one, probably the favorite passage for infant baptism, is Acts 2, verse 39. And many, many, many infant Baptist books will cite it like this, and you will get this in the forms of baptism, for the promise is to you and to your children. That is how it's said. And so if the promise is for you and your children, therefore baptism should be applied to you and your children. It's continuing in the Old Testament sense of internal, external. But the whole verse in context is crucial. I'm going to read the rest of the passage, and I think it'll prove that it's not a good defense text. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? This is at Pentecost. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is for you and your children, and it doesn't stop, and to all that are far off, even as to many as the Lord our God shall call. I wish those books would at least cite the whole verse, at least, but give it in its context. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So the question is, does this, quoting, for the promise is to you and your children, does that merit baptizing the children of believers? First of all, the key is repent and be baptized. Those two are tied together inseparably. For the remission of sins, look what else we're saying about these. Sins forgiven, these three things tied together. Now the Greek here is going to get even more particular, and I think even more definite, because the Greek structure is like this. You all repent, and each one of you who repent be baptized. This is the second person plural. Y'all repent. Everybody here repent. But this is third person singular. It's not talking anymore to the crowd. No, it says, those of you who now have repented, you individuals, be baptized. And so the Greek, I think, removes all the wiggle room here to apply this promise to everybody and their children. Secondly, I. Howard Marshall says this about that. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. So it is that here repentance is linked with baptism. It's the same coin. The same person who repents must be baptized. And then look at the promise. This is, to me, vital. And ye shall receive the gift, the promised gift of the Holy Ghost. It's Pentecost. The Spirit has been poured out. They're saying, what's going on? Why are these people speaking in our language? Why can we understand them? That's the promised gift, because if you'd look back in the earlier verses, he quotes Joel when it says the Spirit will be poured out. And that's the reality of the new covenant, that the outpouring of the Holy Ghost is on all, not just in a few unique covenant individuals, not just on David, not just on Samuel. The Spirit is on the entire community. And the entire community is made up of those who repent and are baptized and who have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost is specific to promise to all those who repent and baptize as an act of faith. They're tied together. Infants can't repent. Infants, therefore, can't exercise faith and should therefore not be assumed to have the promised Holy Ghost. Therefore, they should not be baptized. So I think rather than supporting infant baptism, this passage actually undercuts its validity. Verse 39, quoting the whole verse here, and this gets really interesting. I would encourage you to have your Bibles open. For the promises to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. We're going to see these three categories, to you, your children, and to those who are afar off. What are those categories? We've got to ask ourselves, is it really talking about physical children here of spiritually reborn? Let's see what it says. Verse 39 talks about three categories, and it's quoting them, I think, immediately from the context of verse 17 and 18 of chapter 2, where Peter has just given this speech from Joel. He says, your sons and your daughters and your young men, your old men and your servants and your handmaidens, the Spirit will be poured out on them. There's your categories. It is for all who call upon the name of the Lord. He actually thus refers to all the categories. You've got sons and daughters, children, young men and old men, servants and handmaidens. Those are those who are far off, because servants and handmaidens weren't part of the family rubric necessarily, but they were the other category when it says your handmaidens. Everybody who is believing, who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All of these can repent and be baptized to receive the gift. To limit baptism and the gift to those who physically descend from Christian parents is actually restricting the category of Pentecost. Rather than helping, I think it's hurting. Because Pentecost says, no, your young men and your daughters and your my servants and my handmaids, they shall all. It's expanding the view. And to narrow it down again is the working the opposite way. Now, what do we actually see happens? Look at the end. Those who should be baptized is those who repent and call upon the Lord. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Those were baptized. Those who received it. Doesn't say anything about and their physical children. What about during the life of Christ? Baptism during the life of Christ. John 4 verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized what? More disciples than John. What does that word mean? Mathetes. Followers. Those who chose to follow Jesus Christ. Where else do we see this word, disciples, in Jesus? Very famous passage, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came after his resurrection, spoken to all of them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach. Or some versions will actually have the literal Greek. Mathetes, make disciples. Those who are teachable, those who you can teach, like we're doing today, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's why it says Jesus made and baptized disciples and teaching them to observe all things that I, whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. And so we see the pattern of Jesus is to baptize disciples. He does that in John 4, and he commands his apostles to do the same. Baptize disciples. Another text you'll see quoted in some books. But Jesus said, suffer or allow the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And the formed will say, and therefore we baptize parents and their children. The point of this passage, however, is not that children had a fast ticket into heaven and into the covenant of grace because of physical birth. It has nothing to do with that. The point is that in order for people to enter into the kingdom, they must be like children. And that's why it says, of such, those who come like children with nothing they can bring, who just want to receive, instead of looking for a baggage of works and abilities, we come as children. This has nothing to do with baptism. Okay, the favorites, the household passages. these ones, I think, get to a lot of people will say, yeah, okay, I get all that, but I can't get around the household passages. It says they were baptized and their house. So that's clear. Are these passages, there's four of them, five of them, we're going to look at, do they actually teach that infants were baptized? Lydia, Acts 16, 14, and 15. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, this is Paul, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Interesting, the heart, circumcision of the heart. And when she was baptized, and her household, there's the household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So Luke and Paul, and whoever's with them, stayed at her house. At best, this passage is inconclusive. At best. Does it say anything about what the household is made up of? It actually says she was baptized and her house. It speaks of her heart being opened. It doesn't tell us who's in the household. It doesn't tell us whether there was infants. It doesn't tell us how many people. It just says she was baptized and her household. To build infant baptism from this passage is begging from silence. But what can we say from this passage? In likelihood, being a seller of purple, that's for the rich people, means she was involved in commerce, and in Philippi, this was in Philippi, she was about 300 miles from her native town of Thyatira. It seems very unlikely, because of the cultural context, that she was even married. No mention is made of her husband. She's traveling on business, let alone have her little ones with her, 300 miles in those days. It seems more likely that it's household servants or business associates. So at best, it's inconclusive. But the context actually opens it up the other way. But it doesn't say anything. So we can't use this. We can't use it both ways. But I think these arguments lean us the other way. It's wrong to build infant baptism from a passage like this. The jailer, this is the big one. This is just a few verses down, same chapter. This is Paul and Silas were in jail. Remember, you get the earthquake. The jailer comes, and he trembling fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spoke unto him the words of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Look what they're speaking. The word of the Lord. Salvation for him and his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straight away. And when he had brought them unto them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. The question of this passage is salvation. New covenant inclusion in Christ. That's the question. Oh, I just said that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. So he answers the question by believing both to the jailer, thou, and to the household. See that? So the believing and salvation are applied to both categories. The next one, faith. It is the same answer for both. They all need to be saved from God's wrath, so they must all believe. And it says they were all baptized, he and all his, believing in God with all his house. It even says that, believing in God with all his house. They were all baptized because they all rejoiced and believed. So it provides here simply a statement that all who were baptized loved the Lord, received him. Now some versions, here's the wiggle room that some people will look for. Some versions say, as the ESV and the Greek permit, sometimes the Greek can go in different directions when it comes to certain understandings. And so the ESV is, and he rejoiced along with his entire house that he had believed in God. Notice King James and the New King James says, they all rejoiced and believed. But even here, the joy because of salvation can only make sense if they were actually saved. Why would you be rejoicing if the jailer is saved and you're still under the wrath of God? It doesn't make any sense to rejoice. Oh, he got saved. We're going to burn in hell. Good day. doesn't make sense. It does not make sense. And secondly, the passage where it says earlier here, the answer is for the whole house. Believe and thy house. So it ties it all together based on salvation. So I think that one is again that there's infants, there's an argument from silence, but the context of the passage pushes us the other way. Here's a few brief mentions. The other household passage is Cornelius, Acts 10. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? So again, faith, receiving, should then you can't forbid them. Stephanus, here's a brief. Paul, 1 Corinthians 1:16, and I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. He's saying, hey, baptism doesn't save. And if we walk away from tonight thinking being baptized saves you, that is not the gospel. Christ is the gospel. Baptism is an answer by faith, something you do to demonstrate that Christ is your Savior. It does not save. And so that's why Paul's like, you know what? I only baptize a few people. I came to preach Christ, not to baptize. So that's his point. But here's a household passage again. So was there infants? Well, what do we get at the end of 1 Corinthians? I beseech you, therefore, you know the house of Stephanus, same household, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. First fruits is faith language. And that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So the household is described as a first fruit and as being addicted to ministry, actively ministering. So this household is an on-fire faith household. No infants doing that. Crispus, last one. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. This one's very clear. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. The tie-in is clear. Okay, one last point here on circumcision. Does circumcision fulfill baptism? Just to put in my mind the death nail in the coffin is Acts 15. Because in Acts 15, we have a problem. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying, so we have Pharisees that are Christians, that it was needful to circumcise the Gentiles and command them to keep the law of Moses. Acts 15, early young church, so the Pharisees stand up, we got to continue in circumcision. That's the question. They call together a council. Who's all there? The bigwigs, the apostles are there, and the elders came together in Jerusalem to consider this matter. Paul and Silas and Barnabas, who have been evangelizing, come down to talk at this council. So this is the big, big council to answer the question of circumcision. What do we do? The solution, verse 19 and 20, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not. We don't bother them with circumcision and the ceremonial law, which from among the Gentiles of the nations are turned to God. But that we write unto them, they only say these four things, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. That's it. So on the whole question of the ceremonial law and of circumcision, which links to the ceremonial law, it says just these things. Stay away from idols, fornication, sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. This would have been the best place, the answer to this entire conference of apostles would have been, oh, easy, Paul, easy, Peter. What are these Pharisees saying? To circumcise? No, Pharisees. You baptize now. That's the replacement of circumcision. They don't say that. This would have been the answer. The conference would have been over. You wouldn't even needed to call them. So in my mind, Acts 15 proves from silence, yes, but from inference, logical inference, that circumcision is not replaced by baptism. Now the beauty of baptism. If physical circumcision was a type or a shadow of heart circumcision, my question is, what is the typology of baptism if it's not to circumcision? Where do we get it from? And this I just recently found, and I think it's fantastic. I want to do more reading on this. Exodus 29, 1, 4, and 5, when priests were consecrated into the priestly ministry. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. And Aaron and his sons shalt thou bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water. Baptismos. Greek. It's a Hebrew passage, but same word. And thou shalt take their garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod. So it ties the cleansing before you can minister as a priest in the tabernacle of the Almighty God before his presence with this cleansing and with clothing. The priest alone could do this. Only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. And in order to set them apart, to consecrate them for this ministry, part of the ceremony was washing with water. We also have an anointing with oil, get all kinds of stuff. And then putting on the ceremonial robes. Jesus Christ was baptized in the Jordan, it says, to fulfill all righteousness. He was set apart exactly at the age of 30 years, exactly when the Levites started to serve. You look at these passages, it always says, thou shalt take them at 30 years old and set them apart for this ministry. At 30 years old, Christ was baptized. Remember, John says, I don't need to be baptized. I can't baptize you. You need to baptize me. And Jesus says, no, this must be done to fulfill all righteousness. And what is he clothed with? Endowed with power from on high, because the Holy Spirit comes down upon him and endows him. He is clothed with the Holy Spirit in his baptism. Baptism of the Old Testament is fulfilled right there. Priestly service of Christ in the New Testament, to serve in the power of the Holy Spirit before the very presence of God. How does this tie into water baptism for the church? Here's how. Believers are set apart as priests before God, Isaiah 61:6. 1 Peter 2:9, Revelation 1:6, to serve as kings and priests before God. And here's this Galatians passage again that I said I would bring back. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on the robes of Christ. Isn't that amazing? Union with Christ, when we by faith enter into the water. And when we by faith do that, and we by faith put on Christ. That is the fulfillment of the Old Testament baptism, not circumcision. And this also speaks to the mode. Baptismos means immersion. It means dump. Doesn't mean sprinkling in its Greek. Secondly, these priests were washed in their whole body. And if this is right, this washing washed their whole body. Not just a sprinkling. We have the sprinkling of the hyssop going on the people, but not the priests like this. Priests were washed. They were immersed. They completely cleansed their whole bodies. So who to baptize? Does the Bible ask that question? Who must be baptized? Yes. Acts 8:36-38. This is the eunuch and Philip. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. He asks the very question. What hinders me to be baptized? He's asking the question. And Philip answers it, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. That is the new covenant answer to the question of baptism. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went both down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So the New Testament answers the question for us, who should be baptized? So if baptism is for believers, for members of the new covenant, the question is, how do we know who is genuinely a believer? What if they profess, but they're in their heart aren't circumcised? What if they're not vitally united to Christ? What if it's just a show, or it's just persuasion of the preacher, or the persuasion of family members or friends? We can't see in the heart. But the Bible commands us to baptize disciples. Are the candidates disciples of Jesus? We look at their life. Disciples follow. Remember? Jesus' disciples followed him wherever they went. Do you see the pattern of the candidate that way? Do they follow him in both in confession and in practice? Infants, you can't see that. Believers, you can. Do they love the word? Are they fighting against sin? Are they seeking to walk a holy life? Do they candidates truly understand the gospel? Do they say only God, God, and never talk of Jesus Christ and what Jesus has done for them? Baptismal candidates should know what they are committing to, submission to Christ as Savior and Lord of their lives. And that is why in Acts 2 it says he has made him both Lord and Christ. How young do we baptize? another question you might get in a Baptist church. Well, a good answer to that is to distinguish between a credible profession and a mature profession. There's good articles on the internet on this. A credible profession and a mature profession. Credible profession means a young child could have a credible profession of faith in Christ. They may, at 5 years old, believe in Jesus Christ. It's credible. It could be real. It could be genuine. But it isn't a mature profession yet. They're young. They're manipulative. They can be compelled by their parents or because of the church, and that's how they grew up. So it's not a mature profession, and that's why we apply baptism more to the mature profession than to the credible profession. At the same time, we don't discount this profession as being potentially and hopefully mature, and but their lives will show this out. And so that would be a brief answer to that question, how young. So we look for the evidences of the candidate. Exhortations of baptism. Infant baptism, I believe, creates confusion about the gospel. Because the children are in the covenant. Which one? Are they in the new covenant? Well, then they're washed. If they're in the Abrahamic covenant, then you get questions of physical Israel. What does it mean to apply the sign that symbolizes being washed in the blood of Christ? What does it mean when we apply that sign to infants and we say this is the sign of being washed in Christ? This next quote, I think, is a very, very confusing quote, and it tries to reconcile infant baptism in the gospel, and I found it frightening. And this is from John Murray. John Murray lived in the early 1900s, is a very otherwise solid Reformed teacher. His book on redemption is fantastic. But I think here he creates tremendous confusion about the gospel. Here's the quote. He says, there are certain principles which lie close to the argument for infant baptism, and without which the ordinance of infant baptism would be meaningless. Strong words. These principles are, one, that little children, even infants, are among Christ's people and are members of his body. Two, that they are members of his kingdom and therefore have been regenerated. They're born again, it says. Three, that they belong to the church in that they are received as belonging to Christ. That is to say, received into the fellowship of the saints. If they have all of that, why preach the gospel anymore to them? They are born by physical descent as children of Jesus Christ. And it to me, it creates tremendous confusion. It did for me. And I remember when I was 17 and 18, started studying these things, I thought it created confusion for the points of Reformed theology. It's hard. And John Murray is no small theologian. Charles Hodge was another quote I could have put up. He's also a very, very scholarly Reformed theologian. The only way to enter into the covenant of grace is by faith in Jesus Christ. And that grace is extended to you all, even tonight. If you have never come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never embraced him yourself as Lord of your life, if you have trusted your baptism, if you have trusted your church going, if you have trusted your profession, but not the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is extending to you tonight the gospel of grace. It's all him. He clothes us. He is the gospel. To believe in Christ by faith is to be united to him. And it is the substance of Christianity. All we need is the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need anything else. If you've done that, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of life, then be baptized. Obey the command to be baptized. Further reading, here's some books. Douglas Van Dorn, Covenant Theology, I highlighted it last week. Fred Malone, this book helped me a lot. The Baptism of Disciples Alone, I read it 15 years ago. William Shirreff, Lectures on Baptism from the 1800s. Richard C. Barcellas, Recovering a Covenantal Heritage, very good book on how baptism and covenant theology tie together. And this book I'm still working on, but it's very helpful. This last one deals with this. So if you have more questions about these pictures, this book is written from a perspective of when the confessions were drafted. And it was really helpful for me. That's it. So let us close in a word of prayer. And if there's any questions after that, we can entertain them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that united to him by faith, all of his benefits are ours. And the gospel is a great gospel, and it is a free gospel. And we thank you that that the whole Old Testament pointed ahead to our Lord. Would you please, Lord, give us wisdom as we digest these things? Help us to test all things. Help us to be Bereans and to check these things out for ourselves, whether these be so. And in all things, Lord Jesus, be magnified, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.